And there's something I need to address right up front here, something I need to address. There's a lot of you here this morning, which is amazing. You had every reason not to be here. We had the streets closed down, so you couldn't park. You had to get creative with your parking. And yet, you chose to be here anyway. Thank you so much. Give yourselves a round of applause. That means a lot to me. Thank you very much. I'm excited to be with you in worship today, and I'm excited to begin this new message series. If you take a look at the back of your bulletin, this message series is called, This is God. This is God. And this is a five-part message series about, you guessed it, about who God is. Everybody has an idea of who God is, what he's like, what he cares about. Some people's concept of God, idea of God, is very, very simple. Some people's concept of God is more complex. If you talk to a person who's an atheist, their concept of God is very simple. Their idea of God is that God does not exist. That's simple, right? You talk to an agnostic, and their concept of God is a bit more vague. Well, there could be a God, but I'm not really sure what God would be like, and how will we possibly understand what God's like? And so there's that perspective as well. Then there's the more specific concepts that people have of God, a God tied to a specific faith system, right? Like the Christian concept of God or the Muslim concept of God and so forth and so on. But everybody has a concept of God. Everybody has an idea about who God is. And everybody is at least a little bit wrong. All right? Everybody has a concept of who God is, and everybody is at least a little bit wrong. Now, right away, the Christians want to push back. And they want to say, listen, everybody else's concept of God is flawed, but hey, we're Christians and we read the Bible, at least we think we're supposed to read the Bible, and so we know who God is and we know what he's like. Okay, well, all right, maybe. Slow down, Christians. Let's test that assertion. Maybe you do know God. Maybe you have all of your thinking about God completely right. But if you're like me, I can look back on my life and there are certain ideas I had about God, and now I'm like, oh, I don't have those ideas anymore. As we mature, as we grow older, as we look into the Bible, as we read, as we study, as we spend time with other Christian people, we learn more things about who God is and what he's like and what he hates and what he loves and what he's passionate about. We all have, at least this is my perspective, we all have growth to do concerning our idea of God, our concept of God. Way back in the day when I was at Delaware County Community College, by the way, I'm a big advocate for community college. It's great to go there, take your general ed classes, then move on. So I was at community college taking an English class and was there in this class. And there was a guy, I sat like on the right side of the room. There was a guy on the left side of the room. And I just didn't like this guy, all right? I was being completely judgmental. I never had a conversation with him. But when the professor would ask a question, he'd raise his hand. He'd kind of give like a goofball answer. He's like a goofball guy. You know, a goofball guy. Not like a clever class clown, but just like a goofball type guy, right? You know the type? Anyway, so I just had this idea of who this guy was and what he was about. So that guy's there. Whatever. Do your thing. Leave me alone. So we're in this class. And one day the professor says that we're going to have this presentation to make, that you have to work with a partner and do a presentation. We're going to take a look at a scene from a Shakespeare play, do a little analysis, and then present it to the class. Okay, that's great. That's fine. I had a good friend in that class. And so as soon as the professor said, you're going to work with a partner, I looked at him, he looked at me, we did that little thing. You remember that thing you used to do in school? It's like, And then, curveball, the professor says, I will be assigning you a partner. Oh, that's the worst. I'm going to have to talk to somebody, and what if I don't like them, and what if I don't know them? Oh, no. And wouldn't you know it? And I think he did this to me on purpose. He partnered me up with this guy sitting from across from the room that I just did not like. And so class is over, and this guy walks up to me and introduces himself and tells me his name, and I know his name and all this stuff, and we exchange information. He says, you know, I'm really excited. I'm looking forward to working with you on this. I'm like, oh, well, you're nice. And so we meet up after class. We meet up later that week, and we have some conversation. And we work on the project a little bit, and then we share, you know, common interests and things we have in common and movies that we like and this, that, and the other. And all of a sudden, like, this guy and I became friends. And so we do our project together. We present our project together. We have some fun doing that. And for years after that project, I was friends. I mean, we weren't best friends, you know, like BFFs. It wasn't like that. We didn't, like, have necklaces made or anything like that. You know what I mean? We didn't get tattoos or anything. But we were friends. And for years after that class, way beyond the community college days, we would meet up, we'd go out to dinner and chat and go to movies, you know, stuff that friends do. Go to movies together, things like that. So it turns out I had an idea of who that guy was, and my idea of who that guy was wrong. And it's only after I talked with him face to face that I got to know what this guy was really about. You've had that experience, probably, right? Have you had that experience? A classmate, a coworker, like somebody you see across the room, somebody you pass in the hall, and you think, I bet I know what you're about. I bet I know what you're about. And then you get to know that person, and you realize, oh, I was wrong. Now, let's be fair, let's be honest. There's also the thing where you can admire someone from afar. I admire you from afar, and then you get to know that person, you're like, uh-oh, I don't admire you up close, right? So there's that experience too. But it's only after you get to know somebody that you realize what they are really like. When they reveal themselves to you, this is who I am, this is what I care about, this is what I'm passionate about, here are my pet peeves, that kind of stuff. I believe that the Bible is God's revelation to us. You can think about the Bible a lot of different ways. It's instructions, and there's history, and there's laws, and there's all these boundaries. It's all that. But more than anything else, I believe that the Bible is God revealing himself to us, him saying to humankind, here is who I am, this is what I'm like, this is what I'm about, get to know me. This is God revealing himself to us. Think about it. If you were God, how would you reveal yourself to your creation? I don't know how you would do it, but I know how our God did it. It's through this Bible, through this book, he reveals himself to us. And that's why I'm a big advocate for reading the Bible in chronological order. We did that a few years back in the life of our church. I love doing that because there is this progressive revelation of who God is. He continues to show himself to us, and we learn. It's just like a regular relationship, right? Over time, you get to know somebody a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better. And that's how it works with God. The more time you spend with him, the more time you spend in the Bible, you get to know him better and better. And here's an experience that so many of us have had. Those of us who have attempted to read the Bible or read some of the Bible or look into this book, there are things you learn about God that will surprise you along the way. There are things that you learn about God that may shock you along the way. There are some things you might learn about God that will make you uncomfortable along the way. And yet God is who he is, and we can't modify or change who God is and what he is about. There are so many misconceptions about God out there in our community, so many misconceptions about God that maybe you have, or maybe your friends have, or coworkers, family members, a lot of different ideas about God that are just plain old false. There's one common misconception about God, and it kind of goes like this. If there is a God, he's out to get me. If there is a God, he's out to get me. There's a concept that so many people have about God that he's not on our side, that he's out to get us, that he's there watching in the wings, waiting for us to fail so he can pounce and say, naughty, naughty, naughty. So many people have that concept of God. Maybe you've had a teacher like that, or a boss like that, or heaven forbid, a parent like that, that just feel like they're always waiting for you to fail, watching, wanting you to fail. So many people have a concept of God that's like that. Maybe you're the exception to that, but you probably know someone who has that kind of a concept of God. If there is a God, he just wants me to fail, and he's waiting to say how wrong I am, and he's not on my side. But when you turn to the pages of the Bible, you realize that the God of the Bible isn't like that at all. The God of the Bible is, in fact, on our side. Take a look at this passage in your bulletin. I'll let you in on a little secret. Really, today, we're just going to be focused on one verse, Genesis 3:21. But I wanted to give Tom some more verses to read, so we kind of fleshed that out a little bit. I feel like, oh, you volunteered to read. Stand up and say a few verses. But really, we're just focused in on that first verse there. And let me give you a little bit of context about this. If you were with us last month, we did a series called This Is Us, which was about human nature, and we talked about Adam and Eve, and we talked about Cain and Abel a little bit. And so to go back and give you some context for where we are in Genesis chapter 3, here's what has happened. God has created people. God has created Adam and Eve. God gave them boundaries. God said, there's a tree right there in the center of the garden. Don't eat from that fruit. And they said, well, we're going to do it anyway. And so they sinned. They disobeyed. Their eyes were opened. They lost their innocence. And if you remember from that series last month, you know, they started blaming each other, and there was now this conflict that had entered into the world. This sin had entered into their hearts and into their lives, and they realized, hey, we're naked. And so they got some fig leaves, they got some leaves, and they made themselves some crude clothing, right? And God said, well, who told you you were naked? How do you know this now? And so there's this revelation. Of course, God knew what they had done. They had sinned. Adam and Eve had sinned. They did what God said specifically not. When our kids act up, when there's defiance or disobedience, there are consequences. Kids, Let me tell you a little secret. Parents, for the most part, do not enjoy disciplining their children. I don't. It requires effort and intentionality and work on my part. I'd rather not just let it slide. No, but that's not good parenting. You know that. And so Adam and Eve have sinned. There has to be a punishment. There needs to be a consequence. There needs to be a consequence. And so God sends them out of paradise, casts them out of Eden. But before he does that, what does he do? In verse 21. This is one of these verses, again, you Christian people out there, you've read Genesis, right? A lot of Christians have read Genesis because it's the first book in the Bible. It's like, well, I'm going to read the whole Bible. Well, I made it through Genesis. Good enough. Anyway, so you take a look at this, what happens, and it's one of these verses that we can just breeze right by and not really pay much attention to. But there's so much packed into this sin, and yet even in his punishment, even in the exercising of discipline, there is the grace of God saying, I'm going to provide you with clothes. These leaves look ridiculous. They're not going to hold up. They're not going to protect you. I will cover you. I will give you the garments to cover you. But here's the other thing that's going on here. Up to this point in history, from what we understand, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. That means that up to this point in history, no animal had ever shed its blood. No animal had ever shed its blood. Blood had not been spilled on planet Earth yet. And so what does God have to do in order to make clothing from animal skins? What does he have to do? He has to slaughter some innocent animals, then remove the animal's skin to make the clothing for Adam and Eve. This is significant. This is significant. This is the first time blood was shed on planet Earth. This is the first time blood was spilled onto the earth, and it's God himself killing an innocent animal, or a few animals, I don't know how many it took, killing innocent animals to cover Adam and Eve. Now, who sinned? Was it the animals that sinned? No, it wasn't the animals that sinned, and yet they lost their lives. Their blood was spilled so that God can make clothing to cover Adam and Eve. What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this? Any animal lovers out there? I'm not really one. Any animal lovers out there? Some of you are animal lovers. Well, how is this fair? How is this fair? These animals didn't do anything wrong. It was Adam and Eve. Why do they have to die? Why do they have to shed their blood? And yet God, for some reason, slaughters these animals, sacrifices the life of innocence, and takes the clothing and covers Adam and Eve. What kind of God does that? Let's move forward in time. Let's move all the way forward to the time of Moses. And so the time of Moses is a wonderful, interesting, strange time. So you had the nation of Israel that really became a nation in slavery. I mean, they were there in Egypt. At first, it was just this guy named Israel and his family, and they grew and grew, and they were in Egypt. And eventually, the Pharaoh said, we need to enslave these people. They might become too powerful and overthrow us. And so this whole nation was born into slavery. And God says, Moses, to free the slaves. So the man of God, the Redeemer, Moses comes in. He says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no thanks. Right? I'm not going to get rid of my free labor. Are you kidding me, dude? No, I'm not doing this. And so God sends plague after plague after plague onto Egypt until Pharaoh eventually relents and lets the Israelites go free. And that last plague, anybody see the movies back in the day with Chuck Heston? Anybody see the old? Yeah, I had to watch that when I was. I like it. I still like that movie. The last plague was the worst plague of all. It's the worst plague of all. God said through Moses to Pharaoh, if you don't let the Israelites go, every firstborn son among the Egyptians will die. Ooh, that's rough. And so God says to Moses, Moses, here's what you need to tell the Israelites. The Israelites, they need to take a blameless, spotless, innocent lamb, and they need to slaughter that lamb, and then they need to take that lamb's blood and paint their door frame, the outside of their door frame, with the blood of the lamb. That way, Moses, that way, when the angel of death sweeps over the land of Egypt, it will only kill the firstborn sons of Egypt. It will pass over the Israelites. And so Moses shrugged. I said, okay, God, here's something else weird you're telling me to do. And so he spreads word throughout the Israelite camps. He spreads word throughout the tribes of Israel. Here's what you need to do. Take that lamb, shed its blood. It has to be blameless. It has to be spotless. Shed its blood, then paint your doorframe with that blood. I wonder why. I mean, was the angel of death, did he really need that visual marker? How did that work? And yet God was true to his word, and when the angel of death swept through the Egyptian land, it passed over the Israelites, and no Israelites were harmed. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. We move forward in time, and now the Israelites are free, and now they're forming their own nation, and God was their king. You know, the nation of Israel started out as a true theocracy. God was their king. He was their president. He was their legislative body. He told them the laws to follow. And one of the laws that God gave the people said, listen, here's what you need to do. I'm going to give you a holiday to celebrate. You're going to celebrate this thing. We're going to call it Passover. And you're going to gather together in your homes, and you're going to remember the time that the angel of death passed over you. You're going to remember back when you were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And you're going to remember back to that night where you made your bread in haste. There was no time to let the dough rise. There was no time for yeast. You made as we need to celebrate this Passover. God also gave the Israelites a very complex sacrificial system. He said, you need to present sacrifices before God to atone for your sinfulness, to own up to your sinfulness. You need to present sacrifices to God. And so it was a very complex system that God gave the people. I'll attempt to simplify it for you. I'll give you the most basic version of the sacrificial system. He said, you need to take an animal and bring it before the altar, place your head on that innocent animal, and then the priest will slaughter that animal. That blood will be shed, and as that happens, you are to be mindful of the fact that you are the one that deserves death. You are the one that has sinned, and yet the innocent animal will be that sacrificial gift for you, will atone for your sins, at least symbolically atone for your sins. And so that's what the Israelites did. We move forward in time, all the way to the time of Jesus, and before Jesus begins performing miracles, before he begins teaching, before he begins calling disciples, he goes to a man named John in the wilderness, John the Baptist. John was there baptizing people, baptizing them in this baptism of repentance in order for their sins to be forgiven. And so Jesus appears, and when John sees Jesus, do you know how he identifies him? He says, behold. That's dramatic, by the way, isn't it? Behold! Not, hey guys, look over there. He says, behold! You know, I've been telling you about this Messiah. You know, we've been waiting for this Savior. Behold! And what does he call him? Behold, the Lamb of God. What? The Lamb of God. The Israelites knew what a lamb was for. A lamb you bring as your sacrifice. God doesn't need a sacrifice. God is sinless. Who is God going to sacrifice a lamb? He's sacrificing it to himself. This makes no sense. John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What did John's audience think of that? What is he talking about? This lamb, God has a lamb, a sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. About 3 to 3.5 years after that point in time, by this point, Jesus had gathered his disciples. By this point, he performed the miracles and taught the masses about who God is. He had revealed who God is to the people, and Jesus gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. So they celebrate the Passover together. And as part of that ritual, they took that thin bread, right? That thin bread without yeast. It was thin and crackery, and he broke that bread. And they were supposed to be remembering the time that they had to make their bread without yeast because they were about to be freed from slavery. Jesus says, okay, from now on when you eat this bread, don't think about that anymore. I'm going to change the meaning of this holiday. And so the disciples are like, does he have the authority to do that? Can he just change what this holiday is about? You better believe he can. He's Jesus. It's from now on when you eat this, remember me. This is my body that I'm breaking for you. Remember me. And then he takes the cup, all right, the cup of wine. And again, that's the night they were supposed to remembering the blood of the Lamb that was painted on the door frames that saved them, right, that saved them from death. And Jesus says, okay, from now on when you drink this, think of it this way. This is my blood that I'm about to spill for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to take this. I want you to drink this. And from now on, when you do this, remember me. And so once again, the disciples to themselves must have wondered, what is he doing? He's changing the meaning of this celebration. He's changing the meaning of this holiday. And yet they obeyed and they took the cup and they drank it. And they remembered Jesus. Hours later, he would be arrested, put on trial. And by mid-afternoon the next day, Jesus was put on a cross. He literally gave up his body for the world, and his blood was shed and spilled for our sins. What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this? I think it's a God that is passionately and clearly and obviously on our side. Now here Jesus came to save us from slavery to sin. Once upon a time, the Egyptians were saved from their literal figurative, or not figurative, their literal slavery under the Egyptian rule. He saved them from that, and he saved them from death. And what does Jesus do for us? He frees us from our slavery to sin, and he saves us from death, giving us eternal life. Everyone who looks to the Lamb, everyone who receives that sacrificial gift of the Lamb will be saved. What kind of God is this? He is the God that is on our side. You know, at some point along the way, maybe it's in elementary school, middle school, we learn about this concept of foreshadowing, right? You know about foreshadowing. If something happens in a story and then later it's like it prepares you for what's to come. I think God works that same way in life. He gives us these glimpses of who he is, these foreshadowing, all the way back to Adam and Eve, slaughtering those innocent animals, covering Adam and Eve with the skins, giving us this idea of who he is and what he's about. And when we see Christ on that cross, we see it perfectly. Oh, here's God. The God that loves us, the God that sacrifices himself for us. We have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Today we are going to celebrate communion. Today we are going to do what Jesus commanded us to do. He told us to gather and take the bread and take the cup and to remember him. And so we'll do that very thing today. And I need to acknowledge that there's usually a little bit of awkwardness when we try to celebrate communion. I mean, here we have these little prepackaged cups. So let me talk through this a little bit. First off, if anybody doesn't have a cup, please help yourself. There's some up here. So there's a little bit of business we have to take care of. We have to peel the top layer first, and then we'll eat the wafer, and we'll peel the second layer, and we'll drink from the cup. But as we are doing this, let us remember what Christ has done for us. And as we're doing this, let us remember that God, the God that we believe in here at Hope, is the God that is on our side. We are going to use a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to guide us through this communion time. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Let's join together in prayer. Jesus, Lamb of God, that offers us freedom from our slavery to sin. Jesus, Lamb of God, that offers us freedom from death and gives us eternal life. Jesus, Lamb of God, we remember your sacrifice. Jesus, Lamb of God, we remember you. Amen.